You know, there's no greater privilege than to be able to come and sing these songs, to read from God's Word, to pray to Him, as we have done this evening. As we talked about this morning, we have great blessings within the kingdom of God. And one of the blessings that we enjoy now is being able to gather together with people of like hearts, like faith, who love God, to offer our praise and adoration to Him. And that's what we do. And that's a privilege, and it is encouraging to us. It is upbuilding. It helps us to then, as we go out into another week, to be reminded of what God has done, for the blessings that we have, and that motivates us to continue to serve Him. Appreciate so much you being here tonight. Last week, we talked about reverence. Begin talking about the Ten Commandments that are recorded in Exodus 20 and also in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But in our talking about these first few commandments of the Ten Commandments, we're emphasizing the fact that God wants reverence. He wants us to respect Him, have godly fear. He desires it and demands that of us. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Also in Psalm 89, verse 7, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him." And also in the New Testament scriptures, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Yes, God is a loving and merciful God, but He's also a God of judgment, and this builds reverence for God. There's the goodness of God, there's the severity of God, and we recognize that, and that builds a respect, a reverence for Him. We're talking about ways in which we may show a lack of reverence and respect for God. We mentioned that last week. We may do that by taking God and forming Him into our own image rather than forming ourselves into the image of God. We'll talk a bit about that tonight. Also, we can show a lack of reverence and respect for God by not offering our best in service to God. When we give God the leftovers, we are not showing reverence and respect for Him. And also by a casual, lackadaisical attitude in worship to God and in the use of His name. You know, we have become a more casual society, culture, and we can express that toward God in our worship to God. We need to recognize who God is, and when we approach Him in worship, we need not to be casual, have a lackadaisical attitude, but with reverence approach Him in worship. To emphasize the importance of serving God with reverence, what we've decided to do is to look at the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments given to the children of Israel at Sinai. To the Israelites, the Ten Commandments served as a core statement of their duties to God and to man. If you notice, they're divided into two sections. The first four have to do with their worship and their service to God. And then the last six have to do with their relationship with man and their responsibilities to man. And this was given to the children of Israel. And we mentioned last week that even though this covenant was for the Israelites alone, this was only given to the children of Israel. And this is indicated in Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 5. The address that was labeled for these Ten Commandments to go to is for the children of Israel. And if you took these Ten Commandments with that address and put it in a mailbox, it would go to the children of Israel. That's who it was to. And it was temporary. It was even prophesied by Jeremiah. There was coming a day that God was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And the Hebrew writer makes mention of that in Hebrews 8, that that's what happened. Coming of Christ, His death, He dedicated a new covenant by His blood. But what about the first covenant, that covenant God made with Israel? Well, it became obsolete. That's the reason we call it an old covenant. and it vanished away. The old covenant was really a purpose to an end. It was to be completed in the coming of Christ, and it was completely fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. It was a schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. Christ is the end or the goal of the law, as Paul says in Romans 10 in verse 4. Now, even though we're no longer under that covenant, the fundamental principles are repeated in the new covenant. And that's the reason we're looking at these first three commandments, the Ten Commandments, that talk about how we need to view God and how He wants us to approach Him. Last week, we talked about the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The Lord God is the only God that we're to serve. He is to be our priority in life. We must not serve any other gods. You might say, we don't have any other gods. We do. We have the gods of pleasure, possession, pride. All of these are gods that we serve. Well, God, it comes first. And He is to have our best. We're to worship Him and Him alone. We emphasized that last week. Tonight we want to consider the second of these, and that is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Well, what is the meaning of this second commandment? Is the second commandment a repeat of the first? Not shall have any other gods before me. You shall not make unto thee any carved image. Is that not the same thing? Well, there is a difference between them. The first commandment forbids serving any god but the one true God, while the second commandment forbids worshiping even the true God by forming carved images of Him to represent Him. He did not want them to make any images as a representation of Him in their service of Him. Now, that was true of idolaters, of those who worshiped other gods. But He did not want that to be true of Him. When God appeared to Israel at Mount Sinai, you remember, the mountain was on fire, there was darkness, there was the cloud and thick darkness that was there, and God spoke to the children of Israel from the midst of the fire, and He wanted them to reverence Him. You remember, they feared that. They told Moses, "You speak to us, don't let God speak to us, lest we die." God spoke to them, the Ten Commandments, the words from God Himself, in order to gender fear, reverence in their heart for Him, so that they would remember Him and serve Him with reverence. But I want you to notice, He did not present any form of God before them. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth." The Lord did not present to them any form so that they would not then make something of that form and worship it. He did not want them to worship any form or any idol or any image that they had created. Let's look at some examples of where the children of Israel did do that. They did it while Moses was in the mountain, if you remember. Moses was in the mountain for many days, and the children of Israel didn't know what had become of him, and so they requested of Aaron to make gods who would go before them. And Aaron said, "Well, give me your golden earrings," and they gave them their golden earrings, and he, with an engraven tool, fashioned it into a golden calf. Notice what it says, beginning with verse 4, "And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraven tool and made a golden calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Notice the all caps there. What does that mean? That's the name for God. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I don't know what the people had in mind when they said, "This is our God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Maybe they were referring to the true living God, and this was just an image that they were bowing before. But I do think that's what Aaron had in mind. Because when he says, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord," in his mind, this image was an image that represented God. I think probably what Aaron maybe had in mind, he was attempting to represent the Lord God in some tangible manner, maybe as a visible rallying sign for the people around which they could center their devotions to the Lord, getting them together to come before this one image, to rally around and to worship whom? Jehovah God. I think that was Aaron's view of this. What was God's view? Well, you remember, he said to Moses, "They have corrupted themselves." And when Moses comes down from the mountain, he had the two tables of stone to remember, and he threw them down at the foot of the mountain and broke the two tables of stone. He took the golden calf and he burned it with fire and ground it up into powder and strewed it upon the water and made the children of Israel to drink of it. And then he got the Levites who came to his side and he told them to go out and to kill each one his brother. And about 3,000 men died that day. That was God's judgment upon those who would take some image to worship him, even. God did not want them to make of themselves any graven image. Another example of this is in the book of Judges. You remember in Judges chapter 17, this was in a day when they did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king. And you remember the mother of Micah had 11 shekels, 1,100, I think it was, shekels of silver. Micah had taken it, but he returned it to his mother. Notice what it says, beginning with verse 3 of Judges 17. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I have wholly dedicated the silver from my hand," notice, "to the Lord, for my son, to make a carved image and a molten image. Now therefore I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This was directed to God, Jehovah God. And then later there was a Levite from Bethlehem of Judah that came down and to Ephraim is where this man Ephraim was. And Micah then hired him to be his priest. Look at verses 12 and 13. So Micah consecrated the Levite and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest." This was directed to God, to Jehovah God. God was very much, of course, displeased with this. They were doing what was right in their own eyes rather than seeking the will of God. And so this is what the Lord did not want them to do. They did not. He did not want them to make unto themselves any graven images. Now, why is image making prohibited? Well, God cannot be localized or limited to any one place. And this is the idea of idolatry, of idols, is this is where we go in order to be in God's presence. This is where we're going to have God's security, is by being able to go to this image, or praying before this image, or going to this particular place. And the Lord did not want them to do that. You remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking to idolaters in the city of Athens, he says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. There's no building, no structure in which God dwells in, where God is, where he resides, where we then go in order to be in his presence. And he is not worshipped by men's hands as though he needs anything. In other words, we don't go and we then polish this particular image, or we straighten it up and get it right in order to serve our God. God is not served with men's hands as though he needs anything. In verse 29 he says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. God is not localized. And also, even in the building of the temple, someone said God did instruct them in the building of the tabernacle, where they would go and then worship. And even later, where Solomon was allowed to build the temple of God. Notice in Acts 7 what Stephen says as he's preaching to the Jews. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. And he quotes here from Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Is my hand not made all these things? In other words, God is not localized. He's not limited to any place. What God wanted to do is God wanted them to trust him. Their trust to be in him and not in any place or any magical icon. Sometimes we can do that by thinking that when we're in this building, in the place of worship, that this is some special place and that God, we have a special presence of God. That's doing the very thing the Lord says he did not want us to do. We make this building an icon. We make this building then more like an image that we have built in the presence of God in order to think that this is where we come to worship him. Now, we are worshiping God in this assembly, and God is here in this assembly. But we could do that out under a tree over here. We can do that in our homes. In other words, we must not think that God is only in certain places and we're in the presence of certain images. Look at what Paul also says in Acts 17. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He made all nations from one blood, all nations. He's the one that determines their boundaries. Every nation, every individual from every nation can seek God and can find him wherever they are. He's not far from each one of us. I don't have to go to some place to be in the presence of God. I don't have to go to some particular idol or image or building in order to find God. And so that's a reason why he did not want them to be making any images, is to localize God. His presence, even the building of the temple, he makes it clear, you know, that this is not where he is limited in the place where they could only come to serve him. Well, image making is forming God after our own desires. And we need to understand that as it relates to times past when they would make images, whether it was of the true living God or really of idols, or rather of other gods. The Gentiles, look in Romans chapter 1, they refused the truth about God and made God as they desired. Let's go back to Romans 1 verse 18. Notice what Paul says here about what happened to these Gentiles. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. I want you to notice that what was known of God was manifest in them. God had made it known to them, his nature. And what they could see in the things that are made is that he's everlasting, he's eternal, and his deity. He's not made out of things which he has been made, but he is the one who created all of these things. And as we look at the things that are made, it points to one that transcends that. He's beyond these physical things. And that's something we all can see, that the God who created us is not made out of the things which are visible, but it's one who is beyond that. We see him to be everlasting. We see him to be having the power to create, to bring all of these things into existence. That points to his deity. But these Gentiles, even though they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. They changed his nature. Look at verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. They suppressed the truth about God, and what did? They then formed gods after their own desires. And that's what idolatry is. It is forming God after your own will. The tendency for man is to make God in their own image and get him down to a level where he can be managed and manipulated. You know, man is a worshiping being. He seeks to worship the God. He knows there's a God, but he wants to worship God. But what man does, he forms a God that pleases him. That's what idolatry is all about. It's about worshiping God that pleases him rather than worshiping the true and living God, accepting the truth about the true and living God. And what man thinks about the God that he serves, and you think about this as it relates to even the gods that people worship today, is they think that God is like him. And since God is like him, then they can decide what's the best way to worship him. And they do that. They devise that into their own mind, how they go about worshiping God, because they think that God is like them and God will be pleased with what pleases them. The fact is that God is not man. He does not think like man. We're not going to look at all of these passages, but look in Numbers 23, verse 18 through 20. This is when Balaam, of course, was called upon by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel, the people of God. And then he took up his oracle, that is, Balaam took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear, listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it." And so when Balaam went to then bless the children of Israel, he was not going to curse, he was going to give what God had given them. God is not like man. God does not repent. 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel came to the house of Jesse to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the king. It says, "So it was when they came, and he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. When he saw Eliab, he says, oh, I'm sure he's the one that is to be anointed king. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Man does not see what God sees. And we need to recognize that he is not man. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The problem with idolatry is that they form their God after their own image in order that they could do what then pleases them rather than forming God or believing in the God that He really is. God is not man, and He does not think as man thinks. And so we need to appreciate the implications of this fact. You know, we cannot determine what God would do by what men would do. And that's what many in our world today are striving to do. We call this rationalism. Rationalism has been defined by Webster as reliance on reason as the basis for establishment of religious truth. Let me say that again. Reliance on reason as the basis for the establishment of religious truth. In other words, rationalists arrive at their notion of truth through a process of rational analysis. What is rational according to human mentality is accepted. What is irrational then is rejected. Human rationality, rather than scripture, is recognized as the final arbiter of truth. We're able to reason it out. We can reason out what God wants. We think this is right because we think it's right. And that's the way many people will serve God. They think in that way. You know, the problem is it leads to a rejection of God's Word. And this is because God does not always conform to human rationality. His Word doesn't always conform to human rationality. I'm not saying it is unreasonable. God's Word is not unreasonable. But it does not always fit human rationality. Let me give you an example of that. When I lived in Lincoln, I studied with a man. Matter of fact, this was a couple. They had three sons. They began meeting with us and met with us for years. But they never became Christians. And I studied with him, but he was a rationalist. He believed in God, but it was a belief that came as a result of his own rational thinking. He didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. And in talking with him one day, he told me one reason that he didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God because it wasn't, didn't make sense. And the example that he gave was that he didn't see how that Jesus' death upon the cross was a just payment for our sins. How could the death of Jesus be the just payment for our sin? If our sins deserves eternal punishment, eternal banishment from God in hell, how could then the death of Jesus be a just payment for our sins? And he said he illustrated it like this. He said, if I got a parking ticket, and I found it, brought it home, and didn't know what the punishment or what the fine would be, but one day he got a letter in the mail that had the Lincoln Police Department emblem up there. It looked very official. He got the letter out. It looked official. And it says that because of your parking ticket, your punishment will be you must come to the, and this is what he said. He says you must come to the Lincoln Police Department on the steps of the Lincoln Police Department building. You need to sing Yankadoodle Dandy. And he says if he had gotten that in the mail, he knows that that would not come from the so he would, no doubt, tear it up, throw it away. And in the same way, that's how he reasoned what God's Word said. If it didn't fit the way he thought, what he thought was reasonable and rational, then he rejected that. What we need to come to realize in reverence of God is to come to realize there's sometimes what God says we don't understand why. We cannot fully comprehend all that God is saying, but because we know it is the words of God, then we accept it without question. That's reverence toward Him. You know, the only way to be certain as to what God would do and what He desires is to read it in His Word. And there's certain, we're not going to be able to determine that on our own. Look with me in Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Notice, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. We on our own can't discover it. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We on our own, through our own rationality, cannot then determine what God desires and what He wants us to do. The only way we're going to know that is through revelation, through His Word. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a lengthy reading. What did Paul preach when he came to Corinth? He says, I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The wisdom of God was that which was hidden. It's called a mystery because man didn't know it. And the only way that man is going to know it is through revelation, God revealing it. Notice what he goes on to say. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So that wisdom of God which was hidden in the mind of God is made known how? By the Spirit, not through our own rational thinking or searching to discover it, but it's through listening to that which has been given to us by the Spirit. For God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, the apostles and prophets of the first century, as they were directly guided by the Holy Spirit, was making known the wisdom of God, that which had been hidden in the mind of God. And that is that salvation is through the death of the Son of God, through the crucifixion of Christ. That's not something man would have conjured up and developed himself. Not through rational means are we going to come to that conclusion, but it is in the mind of God. The wisdom of God, that it would be through His Son and His death upon the cross, that would be a just payment for our sins. Can I rationally comprehend all of that? No. But I know in God, as I heard one brother say, I know in God courts of law, that's a just payment. Because that's what God said. And I don't have to reason it out in order for me to believe it. Because that's what God said, that's the way it is. And when I then begin to think that I've got to reason all of this out in order for me to believe it, then I am showing that I don't have a respect and reverence for God. I have made a God that is not the God of the Bible. I begin to then conjure up or form a God that's different than the God of the Bible. The only way I'm going to properly serve and worship the God of the Bible is to accept what He says, then without question. He says in verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Who's the natural man? The man who's thinks that he doesn't need revelation. He can determine what God's will is on his own. This is the rationalist. And he's not going to receive the things of the Spirit of God. Those things are foolishness. Go back to chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, and you find there that it was foolishness to the Greeks. The The gospel was foolishness to them. Not to us. Who know that this is the power of God. This is the Spirit of God. Who's revealing the wisdom of God. That which is salvation, redemption, and sanctification for us. And we don't then develop a God after our own image. Let's look at some examples of image making. And this is maybe what most people will think when we think, do not make unto you any graven images. And that is where we employ icons, crucifixes, and other images to fill the presence of God. And there are those who do that. There are some who might say when they have a crucifix around their neck, they say, well, I'm not worshiping that God. That's not what I'm doing. It only aids in thinking of and approaching God. I use this, and they may hold on to it, you know, when they're praying. I'll tell you, a lot of the people, and I know among Roman Catholics who believe in this or who do practice this to a great extent, they'll say that these are not gods. They're just aids in thinking of and approaching God. What ends up happening is that they believe that these particular items provide them with security. They feel more secure when they are touching them, when they're in the presence of them. We must admit that superstition is involved in these things. They maybe have them hanging on their car. Why? Because when they're driving, they're going to be safer. Because they've got that crucifix there. What is that? They have then made an image unto themselves, an image that is an expression of God's presence and God's power and God working in their lives. God says, I don't want that. That's not what He wants. Someone says, is it wrong to have a crucifix? I will say probably it's best never to have it. Because sometimes we begin to think that by wearing it, I need to put it on because that's God's going to be with me if I have that on. Now, I understand there's a difference between visual aids. And we do that even in our preaching where we put up a cross to visualize something, to teach us about Christ and His death upon the cross. There's nothing wrong with visual aids and teaching. But when I then have to have it in my presence and I carry it with me, I begin to think that this is something that I need in order for God to be in my presence. And it becomes an idol to us, and we need not do that. Another way in which we can form images is by viewing God as a tyrant and anxious to condemn. We view God in a way that the Bible doesn't view Him. And the Bible is clear on this. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. This is in the Old Testament. Now, there are some people have the view of God that He's just some tyrant, can't wait until He can bring judgment upon all these wicked people. And that's not the God of the Bible. He is slow to anger. He wants people to repent. Look also in Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his way and live? That's what God wants, for people to turn from their wicked ways. There is justice demands that they be punished if they continue and persist in their sins, and the Lord doesn't want to do that. He says in verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. That's a God that man has conjured up when he thinks of him just as a tyrant, anxious to condemn. But another false God that people conjured up in their mind is that God is a divine, snuggly teddy bear who only blesses and will not condemn. That's the other side of this coin. But the Bible also talks about God's judgment. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3, therefore we must give the more earnest heed the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, that was true under the law of Moses. That which was spoken through angels is the law of Moses, and it proved steadfast. Those who transgressed that law, they were then punished. And then he says to these Christians, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, if we neglect the gospel, then we're not going to be saved. We're not going to escape. There is the judgment of God. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God means what he says. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. When we think of God as one who will not send anybody to hell, he's not going to render judgment on anyone to punish them, we have made a God after our own image, the way we think, rather than after the way God thinks. I'll tell you, I don't fully comprehend the concept of how God is going to send people, and this is the majority of the people, into hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, forever and ever. That's what he says. Now, I can, based on my own rational thinking, I can then think, well, that's just not true, and I try to find some other way in order to believe in this God. But I'm making my own God. The only way that we're going to know the true and living God is based on what he has said. And this is what he has said. Let's not make unto ourselves any graven image, any other concept of God. It's not the God we read about in the Bible. Think for a moment about how sensitive we are about having bad photos or likenesses of ourselves circulating. We don't like that. If it's a bad photo of us, we don't like it circulated out everywhere, do we? Well, in the same way, our holy God does not appreciate man circulating false physical and mental images of him. When we begin to change the glory of God into something different, how do you think God feels about that? Matter of fact, he's not like that at all. Notice what he said back in the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations for those who hate me. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. I want to be a part of that group who love him, who will keep his commandments, who reverence him, and say, Lord, I'm going to serve you as you have chosen, not as I think and as the world thinks. There may be some here tonight who maybe have not been worshiping the true God in the way that he has commanded. You've been worshiping, but it's not according to his will. And we can change. That's the wonderful thing about it. We can get our mind turned around and saying, okay, if I believe the Bible is the Word of God and the evidence is there, I mean, you know it is the Word of God, then let's let it be that which directs our thinking, that directs our way of life, that directs our worship and service to him. And so we go to the Scriptures and we are seeking after him. And he says he's not far from each one of us. We'll find him. We'll find what pleases him. If there are any here tonight who need to respond to the invitation of the Lord, please come as we stand and sing.